We're so happy to be back. Glad to be back. Missed our church family. This is home. I know you took a little break from Galatians, but we're back to Galatians this morning. Would you turn to Galatians chapter 4? We need to keep in mind, as we're making our way through this epistle, through this letter to the Galatians, that Paul is striving here to keep the Galatian Christians from giving up their faith. From giving up their faith, which is in Christ, by giving in to those Judaizers. And remember what I put up there before, that basically what the Judaizers were trying to get the Galatian Christians to do was to go back to the law. The law not just of Moses, but the law that the elders, the religious leaders of the day had developed and had put forth for the people to follow, some 613 commandments that they had wanted them to follow. And again, this centers around, what I have been emphasizing here. This centers around the promise. The promise of sonship. We've seen this both in what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, "I'm amazed, I'm astounded," Paul says, "that you are so quickly deserting him," that's Christ, "deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," for something different, a message that is different, a belief that is different. And then again he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians." Another way to say that would be he's saying, "You ignorant Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." What's happened to you, he is saying. Well, in chapter 4, we're going to discover that Paul continues to develop and establish the fact that the promise is superior to all. That the promise is superior to both the Jewish law and any other law. But that the promise is also superior to any religion, to any other belief, or religion, or way of life. And in essence, Paul is saying that none of those things, the Jewish way, any other law, any other religion, or way of life, cannot bring you freedom. Cannot save you. That's what Paul is telling them. That is the promise that is superior to all. And in these first seven verses of chapter 4, now we have a chapter break here, but Paul is actually, he's carrying on the argument that he has been developing. And in chapter 4, the first 7 verses, Paul lays out a human analogy, and then he applies it. But now he is specifically in these first 7 verses, and I only have time to deal with the first 7 verses this morning. That's really enough for us to take in as it is. And then next week we'll deal with verses 8 through 11. Good time to do that too, since Memorial Day is coming up. But in these first 7 verses, the point I want to get across to you this morning is Paul is telling them that the Jewish way is inferior. The Jewish system is inferior. And you can imagine what if the Judaizers had read what Paul is saying to the Galatians here, in his writing to the Galatians, what they would have thought about that. Probably not very highly. But many people today don't think very highly of the promise of sonship. They don't think very highly of Jesus. They don't think very highly of the church. Why is it that we hear about and we read about many quote-unquote evangelical Christian celebrities quote-unquote deconstructing themselves? Another celebrity quote-unquote has come out and said that he is now deconstructing himself from the, he was part of the contemporary Christian group, DC Talk. Kevin, he goes by Kevin Max. I forget what his full name is, but he goes by Kevin Max. And what he says is he is deconstructing himself. And he says, somebody tweeted, said, well, so you no longer believe in Jesus. He said, I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. What he did say was, he said, I believe in the universal Christ. I believe in the Christ that many in the church don't. And so, no. So I am deconstructing myself away from what I knew, what I believed and taught and was taught. And I'm developing other thinking. He says, in other words, I'm thinking for myself. The problem with that is that many who are doing that, again, when you say, I believe in the universal Christ, what does that mean? And that's what people need to ask him and others who say that. Never, when somebody tells you something, never let them get away with just letting it go on. Do what Jesus did and what Paul would do. And that is, when they say something like that, you ask them a question. Not in a mean way or pejorative or you know, browbeating or getting down on them, but you ask them a question in such a way that you want to get them to think. Dr. Strauss used to do that all the time to us in class. And many of our professors in Bible college would do that. And Dr. Strauss, he'd say, I'm not here just to give you the answers. We're teaching so that you think. And you begin to ask questions yourselves. But sometimes the questions that you begin to ask yourself, what happens is that you're influenced by your environment. And so why are these, many of these Christian celebrities, quote unquote, deconstructing themselves? Because it has to do with this. It not only has to do with what they see in the church and what they're taught, but it has to do with this. It has to do with the fact that so many people, they want a quote unquote universal Christ, meaning that Christ is okay with anything and everything. But the scriptures don't teach that. They want to believe that in the universal Christ, that whatever you believe, it's okay. Whatever is going on today, whether that's same-sex marriage, whether that's homosexuality, whether that's living with your partner or what have you, transgenderism, whatever that may be, it's okay. And he's okay with it. But I maintain and will tell you that the scriptures say no. That that's not the case. So here comes Paul, and that's what he's doing to the Galatian Christians. Because they were in danger of giving up their faith. And that's what we see happening today. These people who, even whether you're a celebrity or not, and you say you're deconstructing your faith. They even have now, and I've told you this before, but they've even made out certificates showing that you no longer believe and you've deconstructed and you put aside your baptism. It's like you're repudiating that, and so now you accept this. And the danger is what Paul's talking about here. Of so many people giving up their faith. For what? For the world? See, that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatian Christians. You want to go back to this? You want that? Why? You want to give all it up? Give it all up. So Paul tells him, he first points out the Jewish way. He's talked about it before, but now he talks about it again. And he says it is inferior. It's inferior to the promise. The promise is superior. The promise today of sonship, and it has nothing to do, as I said before, with patriarchy or feminism or whatever. It has to do with what God, Yahweh, told Abraham. The promise of sonship doesn't have to do with gender. It all has to do, though, with Christ. Because he is the fulfillment of that promise. So Paul now gives further explanation of what he has been saying by using a human analogy that all would be familiar with, both Jews and Gentiles. In these first seven verses, Paul specifically points this out. Now notice what he says. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, both Jews and Gentiles would understand that. And here's the thing about the Jewish way, though. One who is a Jew is so by birth, even today. One who is a Jew is so by birth or by choice. You can choose the Jewish way. you can choose to follow Judaism, but not be born a Jew. Now, the thing with Gentiles, you're either a Gentile or a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you have no choice about it. That's the way you're born. To all people, even today, fall in those two categories. You're the Jew or you're Gentile. But the thing of it is, you can choose. Not just be born a Jew, but you can choose the Jewish way. You can also reject it, as many do. But those who had their roots in Abraham, and more particularly in the sons of Jacob, and then more even pointedly than that, in Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, that's where Jew and Jewish comes from, Judah. In today's world, there's three classes of Jews. There's the Orthodox, the Hasidic, who are ultra-Orthodox, and the liberal. The first two categories, they are continuing to look for the physical appearance of Messiah to come, to rescue them physically, not spiritually, but physically. They're still looking for that physical Messiah, the Orthodox and the Hasidic. The Hasidic are different in the fact that they're ultra-Orthodox. And then you have, but again, for those two, the Orthodox and the Hasidic, the Messiah is definitely not Jesus. They will not accept that. Their idea of Messiah still goes all the way back. Even Jesus' day. They are looking for someone to come and to put them on the top again, physically. That's why they wail at the Western Wall. That's why they want the temple rebuilt. And that's why many who believe that temple has to be rebuilt for Jesus to come again are wrong. Because God said in 70 AD, I'm done with the temple. I'm done with that way. As Paul said in Hebrews, I have spoken last through my Son. No more prophets. No more patriarchs. My Son. That's why there's no more prophets today. But now the liberal Jew is no longer a believer even in the Messiah. And in many respects, the liberal Jew doesn't even believe in Yahweh. Doesn't even believe in God. Like what's going on over in Israel today, you do know that the vast majority of the Israelis in the land of Israel do not believe in God. There's a minority that, yes, that does. They would be the what we call the Orthodox and the Hasidic. So Paul begins his analogy this way. Because you see, the Jew in Paul's day took pride and they openly boasted in their heritage. Isn't that what they were doing with John the Baptist and Jesus? And John the Baptist, John the Immerser, and Jesus put them in their place, didn't they? Why, God can raise up from Jews from those stones, sons of Abraham, if he wanted to. That doesn't make you a son of Abraham. That doesn't make you part of the promise. But they boasted in that and the law of Moses. They believed, and still even those who are Orthodox and Hasidic today believe, that's what makes you a child of God. And that's what makes you an heir of God's promises to Abraham. So Paul sets forth the argument that this is not the case. Just because one is born a Jew, or you're part of the Jewish way, but specifically born a Jew, that does not automatically make you an heir to God's promises. But even the Judaizers, Jewish Christians now, quote unquote, believed it did. And Paul is saying, no, it is not. The word heir here in verse 1 ties to verse 29. That's why you have the chapter division, but verse 1 goes along with 29. Paul is speaking, though, when he says this. He says, and if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. Now I say, by way of explanation, to carry on further, Paul said, as long as the heir is a child. Now the word child there does not mean someone like Sidney's age. It doesn't mean like Rowan. It doesn't mean like Eric. Doesn't mean like Carson. Nuh-uh. The word that Paul uses there, you know what it means? It means an infant. An infant. Not even Cindy's age. Not even a toddler. But an infant. And this is important to see. And there's a reason why that is the case. Paul is speaking of a minor child, specifically here an infant, who is subject to guardians. He has not reached the age of maturity yet. Brother Kenny Bowles brings out, by Roman law, until the heir came of age at 14, he was under a tutor. What I said, that pedagogos, one who was the child leader. And that was named, that person, if the father was died, that person would be named by the deceased father in his will. Then until the heir became 25, according to Roman law, he was under a curator, which was appointed by the leader of the city. Now that typified the situation of the underage heir in that city. While Roman law set the age at 14, the father had the right to adjust the age at which the heir would receive full legal rights. The father had that right to do so. And it's interesting. Brother Gareth Reese brings out that in the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more definite than it is with us today. The modern reader will miss the flavor of these verses unless he realizes that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity. Why do you think Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30? And that it involved the matters of religious and legal importance. This would be familiar to them. In the Jewish world, Brother Reese brings out that when a boy was 12 years of age, and that still goes on today with the Orthodox and the Hasidics, when a boy was 12 years of age, he became, now they say that in the Jewish, they have this, But in Paul's day and in the ancient days, this is what this means. He became, the boy at age 12 became a bar mitzvah. Now they want to say, well, you have a bar mitzvah. But a boy at the age of 12 became a bar mitzvah. Why? Because bar in Hebrew means son. Mitzvah means covenant. So at the age of 12, a Jewish boy would become bar mitzvah, meaning he would become a son of the covenant. At the age of 12. And the father would utter this benediction. Blessed be thou, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this boy. At the age of 12. That's what the father would say. The boy then would offer a prayer in which he acknowledged his own responsibility to keep God's commandments. In the Greek world, the boy was under the father's care until he became 18 years of age. And they would hold a festival to initiate the boy into adulthood. And as I said, in the Roman world, it was somewhere between 14 and 17. Where he was liberated from his minority. And what would happen, he would discard his childhood clothing, his toga with a narrow purple band at its foot. That was what he would previously wear. And he would put on a toga virilis, which was a plain toga that all adults wore. So signifying that he would be an adult. So see, they would know what Paul was talking about here. So what is it that Paul is driving at? Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, as long as the heir is an infant, he does not differ at all from a slave. Although he is owner of everything. So the heir is owner of everything. He's going to receive his father's estate. He's going to receive it, but not now, because he hasn't come into his maturity yet. And in this case, Paul is saying he's an infant. So at a certain age, he will be assigned a pedagogos. A child leader, one to lead him along the way, the father would designate. And often that was a slave. That's why Paul said what he does here. Because he says he doesn't differ at all from slave. Although he's the heir. But he is under guardians and managers until the date, that's why I read what he did, until the date set by the father. The father determined it. And as Brother Gareth Reese says, the heir in his minority represents here the spiritual state of Jewish people before the gospel. Thus, even though the son is a legal heir, he has no rights of his own, except that which is designated and appointed by his father. So Paul pointedly speaks concerning the Jewish people now. So also we, the Jewish people, so also we, while we were children, not child, but we moved on from the infant stage, but we're still children. We're not in our maturity yet. So also while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things, the rudimentary things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, that was done away with. The "we" again is emphatic in the Greek, because Paul is telling them, the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians, you see where we were? We were in bondage. We had the law. We had the Jewish way. But we're still in bondage until our maturity came. Until the fullness of time came. So see, Paul is including himself here. In bondage means they were treated like minor children or like slaves. The elemental things of the world has to do with the basic principles. In the Greek, it means things in a row, you know, like our ABCs when we teach our children. That's what Paul is referring to here. As Kenny Bowles says, as the word is used here in this context, it refers to basic, rudimentary religious teachings possessed by all the human race, both Jew and Gentile. So when did this, and this is important to see, when did this infancy, when did this childhood end? He gives the answer in verse 4. He clearly states it. But when the fullness of the time came, God, Yahweh, sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, under the old covenant, the law of Moses. Now, that fullness of time, that corresponds to what he said in verse 4, to the date set by the Father. This is when God set in motion the time of the inheritance. He designated it. He appointed it. He's the one that did it. Not Moses. Not Abraham. God did. Now we can unpack that fullness of time, but it has to do with the fact that the infant heirs would come of age and God's people would be granted adoption into the family. Verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law. Get that? Even the ones under the law, the Jews, had to be redeemed. Had to be set free so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, and this is both male and female now, don't think gender-wise, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The promise of sonship. Redemption is only allowed, that freedom is only allowed by adoption. It's followed by adoption. But as Brother Gareth Reese says, and many people don't like this that today, adoption is something that must be received. It is conditional. And Paul tells him that Jesus, when the fullness of time came, what does that mean? People would say, well, that, you know, there was peace in the Roman Empire. That's true. There was. They had roads like never before. That's true. They had ways, easy way to get around. That's true. That could be part of the fullness of time. There was a universal language. It was Greek. When the fullness of time came. But notice this. When the fullness of time came, man did not set that time. Man did not decide it. God set the time. He designated when that was going to happen. He designated when the inheritance was going to take effect. He decided when his son, when the word would become incarnate, and his son, as a result of the word becoming incarnate, would come. He did. That's what Paul means by that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. You see, that was his purpose in coming. His purpose, that's why Paul says he was born of a woman. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What God told Eve. That he's the fulfillment of that. It is through Christ that coming of age is reached and infancy is passed. Brothers and sisters, that's the same way with us today. It's through Christ that our maturity is reached. Now, we're not all mature yet, are we? We're not all complete yet, and we won't be until, as John says, when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and so we shall be like him. That's when our perfection happens. That's when our completion happens. But we are on the way. That's why it's so important, the transformation of our minds. We are on the way to maturity. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. But to get there, we have to accept the promise, the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. We have to accept it. In order to move from the infant stage and the child stage, that's conditional. We have to accept it. We have to receive the adoption. And it is conditional. It's by our choice. God doesn't make us. And it's our continual choice. So what occurs when we become male and female now? What is it occurs when we become sons? When we become part of the promise? Paul lays it out, verses 6 and 7. Because you, emphatic, now, notice how Paul changes personal pronouns. He was saying we, now he says you, plural. And what he means by that, he's not just talking about the Jews now. He's talking about the Galatian Christians as well. So he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba. That's Aramaic, by the way. Abba, Father. That's it, the Aramaic term for father. It's not daddy either. Please don't say that. It is a term of endearment, yes. But Jesus, when he said Abba, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is where you will find that, the passage concerning the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, Abba, Aramaic. He wasn't saying daddy. He was using a very intimate term, even more intimate than that. And Paul, it's only used twice in the New Testament, here in Galatians and in Romans chapter 8. You will find that term. So whether Jew or Gentile, every Christian believer has the position of an adopted, Brother Gareth Reese said, but the position of an adopted son, adult son, in God's family. What does that refer to? When did we become sons? When were we adopted? Acts 2:38. Repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've always believed that that means the Holy Spirit himself, but it's much more than that. It's when, Romans chapter 6, when we arise to the newness of life through our baptism, we are adopted into God's family. Why? Because now, male or female, don't think gender-wise, please, we are sons. We have sonship through the fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham way back there. And we now have that. But it's through that. That's why Peter goes on and says in Acts 39, do not isolate 39 from 38. Peter says, for the promise is for your children and for those who are far off. What's he talking about? Not just the Holy Spirit. He is talking about sonship, the promise of being adopted into God's family. That's what it refers to. And that's what Paul is speaking of here, brothers and sisters. So, notice how Paul summarizes it in verse 7. Therefore, you, Jew, Gentile, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. What a marvelous thing that is. What a precious thing that is. And since a son, it's translated and if a son, but it can also be translated and since a son. And since a son, then an heir through God. What's that mean? Paul is saying, if you want to be an heir with God, if you want an inheritance, if you want freedom, if you want redemption, if you want eternity with God, if you want to spend that with God, then you have to be, whether male or female, doesn't matter. You have to be a son of the promise. You have to have sonship. But until you have that, Paul says, you're like a slave. And so many people out there, brothers and sisters, in this world, are like that. They're enslaved. They're in slavery. They don't realize it, but they are. Male or female, without Christ, they have no inheritance, eternal inheritance. They have no inheritance after this life. See, and the question we have to ask ourselves, each and every day, I believe, are we confident if we are in Christ? If we're not, and if you're not in Christ, then that's the decision and the choice you have to make. But if we are in Christ, the question we have to ask ourselves, are we confident, are we assured that we have, and that we have been adopted, and that we have sonship? that we are part of the promise. See? I want to close with this little story, and then we'll stand and we'll sing Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary, because that's where it actually comes from. See, that's confidence of sonship. And it is a confidence. Cannot come from the world. See, people can deconstruct their faith all they want. But what they don't realize is when they're trying to do that, they're trying to be part of the world and what the world thinks. But confidence of one's salvation and one's redemption and confidence of one being in harmony and rightness with God cannot come through the world. Cannot ever. Our confidence comes through who? Through Christ. We can be confident we have that sonship, but it's through Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to teach them. It's a confidence that the world can't offer. Brother Leroy Lawson, I wanted to read this, and I have to read it word for word, so I didn't want to miss it and include with this illustration. His son, Leroy Lawson and his son, visited, this has been years ago, an auto display at the Imperial Palace in Las Vegas. There were two cars on display which fixed themselves in their memory. And this is what he says. The first was the 1942 Packard that once belonged to General Douglas MacArthur. He bought it in the fall of 1941. World War II was going on. Sending his personal check, he sent a personal check for $2,600 to the company, which the Packard Company sent the check back with their compliments. In other words, they gave him the vehicle. The Packard had the latest accessories back then. Factory air conditioning, overdrive, electromatic clutch, radio, heater, defroster, and fender skirts. It was painted, including the trim. The standard, and as Brother Lawson says, ugly, olive drab. MacArthur had it shipped to Australia. And then it followed him on to the Philippines. And on to the occupation of Japan at the close of World War II. Now, Brother Leroy Lawson says, he and his son were impressed with that. Really impressed with that. Until they came to the second car. Until we saw the second one. The second car also belonged to a wartime leader. It was a 1943-44 Mercedes-Benz 770K, Adolf Hitler's last car. It was delivered to him on March 17, 1944, the only automobile built in 1943 and 44. It was crafted totally by hand over a period of 15 months. The armor-plated vehicle was designed for Hitler's and his only personal use at a cost of, back then, of $2 million. It weighs 5.5 tons. And its 8 cylinders developed 400 horsepower to a top speed of 120 miles per hour. Gas mileage was 2.5 miles per gallon. The car's wheels are bulletproof. It has 2-inch bulletproof thick windows. The floor is mineproof. The doors consist of 1-inch armor plate and weigh approximately, the doors now, weigh approximately 900 pounds each. In the rear is a compartment for Schmeisser submachine guns and Lugers. There's also a self, now get this, there's also a self-destruct mechanism that could be operated by the turn of a separate key on the dashboard. When activated, it would send a spark to the 66-gallon gasoline fuel tank, blowing the car to smithereens. And as Brother Lawson says, as my son and I admired that car, I found myself pitying the shell of a man who at one time terrified the world. How scared. Can you see that? Hitler was really scared, wasn't he? How scared he was, he thought. But here he had the very best the world could offer. But what did Hitler worship? Himself, as Erling says. He worshiped the world as he saw it, principally himself. But that wasn't enough. All his power, all his prestige, his military success, his adoration from the masses, and he did get that, by the way, could not erase what? Could not erase the terror in his heart. Could not erase the terror in his heart, so he was reduced to doing what? Because he believed he could be killed at any moment, and he also believed that if needed be, he could self-destruct himself and blow him and his driver and everything up. All he had to do was press a button on the dashboard. And in the end, we know what Hitler did, don't we? He committed suicide. But here he had all, he thought he had the world at his fingertips. He thought he controlled everything. But here he was reduced to cowering behind an armor-plated car or hiding out in his specially equipped bunker that he eventually committed suicide. You see, brothers and sisters, when you have the sonship, when you have the promise of God's inheritance, that's what Tony was talking about today, and we need to get this through to us. When we have that, there's nothing that we need to be afraid of. There's nothing that we need to cower from. And it's all because whatever burdens, whatever things we're carrying around inside us, whatever the world thinks of that, if we're in Christ, it doesn't matter. Because again, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, burdens are lifted at Calvary. We need to do think that through. Do we believe that? See? No matter what can happen around us, because of Calvary, because of what Jesus did, we need fear nothing. Not a thing. Not anything in this world. But that also means that we not give that up. For what? And that's what Paul was trying, was getting across to them. Because we'll talk about that again more next week. What they were in danger of doing. Many people are falling into that.